before we start the lesson, Colleen and I were having a little conversation a few minutes ago, and she was talking about trying to memorize the books of the Bible and then realizing how far she's come the last few years in understanding God's Word. And sometimes when I'm teaching, it's easy to forget that everybody's at a different place. You know, some of you, you know, opening God's Word, this is brand new stuff. It's like a foreign book. And or maybe it was part of your childhood. And hi. Okay, good to see you. Could have hugged me on the way by, but that's okay. Okay, that would be awesome. Okay, thank you. And for others of you, you know, you've been a Christian for 60 years or 40 years or 50 years, and you know, we could do a sword drill, and you'd win. Sword drills, by the way, are when you announce a passage, and everybody goes to try to find it. First guy there wins. We could do those for some of you, and it would be no big issue. But so I want to pause just a second. I want you to turn to the table of contents in your Bible. And I want to just maybe give you an overview that would be helpful for those of you that are getting serious about memorizing the books of the Bible and starting to manage this book, at least in your mind. So I want to just give you a quick overview of how the Bible is laid out. Okay? So the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books are the law. So if you turned your notes over and put a box, and you put a five in that box, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books, they're called the law. So, little box, the law. The next box has 12. In fact, the Old Testament develops like this. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That's how it works. So 5, the law. 12 are the books of history. So she's counting them. I love it. I love it. Making me feel really good. She's going down there. So she starts with what? Joshua, right? Joshua. And she ends with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Took me a second. I had to get there. So 5 books of law, 12 books of history. Now the next 5 are called poetry. When we as Americans think of poetry, we think of something that rhymes. This is poetry from the Jewish mindset. So the 5 books of poetry are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. There are 5 books of poetry. So 5 books of the law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry. With me? So now we're going to have 5 major prophets. Why are they major?
They're longer.
Just longer. They're just longer. Not more important. They're just longer. So the 5, let me think, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and he cried his way through a second book. That's how I always remember it. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. 5 major prophets. And then 12 minor prophets. You want me to say them?
Yes.
Just that was so cool. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. Did I get them?
I missed one.
Haggai.
Good job.
Of course. Haggai. We said miss Habakkuk. When I teach it to the kids, when we get to Habakkuk, we always kick. Habakkuk! And you kick. So, you got it? 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 5 books of major prophecy, 12 books of minor prophecy. Piece of cake, right? Sometimes if you have structure, it's a little easier. Okay, New Testament. 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the little kids would say. 1 book of history, Acts. It's the only history book. So 4 Gospels, 1 history. So then we're going to start 13 or 14 books of Paul, whether or not you throw in Hebrews. So you're going to go from Romans to Hebrews for Paul's epistles. So we're writing letters now. Somebody was talking to me, was that you two, Colin, that was saying the confusion between John and 1 John? Okay, John is the gospel. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are epistles. Everything after Acts is an epistle. It's a letter, except for Revelation. So 4 books of history, excuse me, 4 books of gospel, 1 history, 14 books of Paul's epistles, And then we call them general epistles. I don't know why, just because they don't fall into some other category. And that's the rest of the New Testament until you get to the book of Revelation. 66 books total, 39 in the Old Testament. 3 times 9 is 27. That's how many are in the New Testament. Giving you all a little clever little memorization
tools.
What's
the last one?
Revelation.
Oh, no, the general.
General epistles. So those are all the, that's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, no, not 1st and 2nd, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are the general epistles, and then Revelation. So maybe that structure might help some of you. So if you think about it that way, just say, okay, today I'm getting the law down. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Give your husband a kiss tonight and say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deutero means second. It's just the second round. Moses just repeats everything he said in the earlier books before he finishes off the law. And then 12 history books, 5 poetry, easy to memorize the poetries, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Major prophets, easy, big guys. Remember Jeremiah did too because he cried a lot. Lamentations, that the word means crying, right? To lament, right? Okay. Helpful?
Yes.
All right. Also trying to be helpful, I want us to think about this chart as we start today's lesson. before I do that, I also wanted to tell you, I was communicating with a tour company yesterday about the trip to Israel, and I got so excited about setting the itinerary for that. As soon as they approve it, I'll bring it to you, and you can take a look at it, and we'll talk through it. But I was getting very, very excited yesterday, and the pricing didn't look all that strange to me, so I'll keep you posted. Anyway, all right, well, I wanted to go back to this chart because I want to make sure you get context. Because when we get into the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, we're really taking a big step back. We're taking a chronological step back. So I think you have this in your notes this week. I gave you another one, didn't I? I think I did. You have it on the back? Okay, good. And it's up here. So just, didn't I? Yep, I did. Okay, good. Let me make sure I'm not messing up here. Okay, so it's a timeline from left to right. On the left-hand side, we have the first arrow. That's Christ's first coming to earth, right? Now, when the Old Testament's prophets wrote that the Messiah was going to come, which of these two comings were they thinking about? Trick question, by the way.
What they were thinking about is ruling and reigning.
Trick question. Come on, Kathy. It's my scholar back in the right-hand corner there. Actually, they're thinking about both. But for both of the reasons that you mentioned, the primary one is coming in judgment. But he was coming here as meek and mild, as the Lamb of God to be slain on our behalf. When he comes back the second time, he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when an Old Testament prophet was talking about the second coming, he's talking about all of this. It's all kind of a big blur. You with me? Okay. So he comes to the earth. So then, of course, he lives 33 and a third years. He dies on the cross. He resurrects at the end of 40 days and ascends into heaven, where today he sits at the right hand of the Father. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is sitting at the right hand, the strong hand, the honored hand in the throne room of God. And when Satan brings up our names and tries to accuse the brethren, which is the phrase out of KJV, the one who pipes up is our defender, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father and awaiting the next major event, which I believe, of course, is the rapture. At the point of the rapture, the church is ascended. We've taught this. I've tried to explain to you how I believe about that. While we, the church, are in heaven, two major events take place. Judgment seat of Christ. Is my sin being judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Where was my sin judged? At the cross. When he declared, "It is finished," that is exactly what he meant. The payment for my sin, it is finished. Done. We're out of here. But just like a parent expects a child to behave and holds them accountable, that's our accountability. What did you do with the life I gave you? The time, the effort, the experiences, the opportunities, the people you knew, the things you did. Judgment seat of Christ. We talked a lot about that. It's a time for rewards. Awards and rewards. Will there be any tears at the judgment seat of Christ? In my opinion, yes. Because the lack of reward will be a good little slap across the face. So what did you do? Not much. Ooh, I think that may cause some heartache. Yes. Judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat. Yep. That is the same thing. When Paul refers to it in Corinthians, he uses that as a Greek term. He's referring to the Greek equivalent of what we would call Olympics, where one runner from each village practiced for an entire year to run. When he ran, if he didn't win, he was brokenhearted. Because if he did win, for the rest of his life, his needs were met. Not winning brought shame on him and his village. And the Bema seat was the seat that the guy sat on to judge the runners. And Paul uses that to describe this event very much. Okay, then the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the accountability time is over, and now we potty. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've talked a lot about that, what kind of an event it will be. And then during the time period, I'm going to step to this side, where we're in heaven for that 7 years, enjoying the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the period of time on earth is called the tribulation. It's 7 years long. It's divided in half. The first 3.5 years, Israel is at peace. The Antichrist is making nice, nice. Remember, let's build the temple. Sure. So what does he do with the temple at the midpoint? He offers a pig on the main altar, approximating the same thing that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's a desecration of the temple. All bets are off. The mask comes off. He's no longer a nice guy. The second half of the tribulation is judgment and war, and we're right in the middle of that in our study in Revelation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, there is a second coming. This time he came and took on the form of a man. This time he met us in the air. Doesn't come down to our earth, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This time the Bible says he stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives and splits it. And at that point there is the major battle of Armageddon, which you and I will participate in. I don't like horses, so I hope he gives me a really calm one. The Battle of Armageddon is an amazing battle. The Bible says that the blood in the Valley of Jezreel is as high as the saddles of horses. Now, that's pretty high. Let's call that 4 feet. When you get to Israel and you stand up on the hill of Megiddo and you look at the Valley of Jezreel and you imagine it 4 feet deep in blood, you'll have some sense of what that battle is going to be like. At the end of the battle, Christ is going to allow Israel to be restored and actually rule and reign for 1,000 years. Almost every night when I watch the news of what's going on in our political world, I say to myself, wouldn't it be great if we were voting for King Jesus? Wouldn't it be great if we were here? Where the ruler we were putting in place was going to make everything right. All the silly promises that are being made, chicken in every pot nonsense, this is real. King Jesus is going to reign. With Israel, Israel will have its fulfillment. The things that are promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament for Israel will indeed happen during that 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there is another judgment called the White Throne Judgment. That judgment ain't for me. I don't know about you, but it ain't for me. This is the judgment for all of those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the final judgment of all things that are evil. When it says the dead there, it means those who have died without Christ and Satan himself.
At the end of that judgment, there is then a new heaven and a new earth, and we roll for the rest of eternity. That line just keeps going. The perspective giver is that you and I are a dot. We are a dot right there. And we get so consumed with our lives,
so consumed with the circumstances of our particular situation, so consumed with our children and our lives and our families and our health and our issues. Guys, we need to remember this is a dot. And there is a line that goes for eternity. One little dot, and the rest is eternity. The perspective giver is to think about that dot in relationship to that line. Boy, that helps me when I get so consumed. It's kind of like looking at a painting. I remember when I went to the Louvre, and of course everybody wants to go see the Mona Lisa, right? So I found the Mona Lisa, I go up to the Mona Lisa, they've got it all cordoned off, but for the sake of argument, let's say you could get this close. If you got this close to the Mona Lisa, you would go, well, it's brown and has some orange tinges, a little yellow. That's it. That's all you get. But if you back up, oh my, funny looking woman with a silly look on her face. Right? You and I spend our lives doing this. This is terrible. This is horrible. My kids are a mess. Our finances, my health. I have cancer. I'm about to die. This is awful. This is my perspective. If you can take that big step back, think about that line. Oh, all of eternity. It's a good perspective giver. Anyway, all that was free. Now to the lesson. I hope that helps set it a little bit. Because when we jump into our lesson, Revelation chapter 11, the little interlude that we just had, a little time out, is over. But what's going to happen is the judgments associated with this seventh trumpet actually step back. They take all of us back in time chronologically to really think on the tribulation from Satan's perspective. We've been thinking about it from the church's perspective, from Israel's perspective, from what God's doing. Now there's a little, whoa, wait a minute. Let's take a little, I don't want to call it a pause because it's not an interlude. The seventh trumpet is blowing. But what's happening with the seventh trumpet is a look back. Let's take, you know, turn the lazy Susan, you know, so you got another look at the same pot. And in this case, you're stepping back chronologically and describing the whole of the tribulation from Satan's perspective.
So the whole seventh trumpet is from Satan's perspective?
Correct. Oh, okay. So the seventh trumpet is going to focus on the Antichrist. We looked at chapters 4 through 11 from the perspective of God. Now we're going to take a perspective from Satan's perspective. A step back in time, if you will. So the trumpet announces, yes, the coming consummation, as I said in your notes, of God's redemptive plan. He's going to talk about various judgments. He's going to get to that final battle of Armageddon. He's going to talk about the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, the crowning of King Jesus, the new heaven and the new earth. But right this second, we're getting transported back to look at the same kinds of events, but now look at it from the perspective of Satan. By the way, when we start to read this in a minute, verse 15 and on, you'll notice that John does not distinguish between this kingdom, the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, and the eternal kingdom. He just kind of mushes them together. That happens a lot in prophecy. Remember I talked to you about the telescope thing, you know, when you're looking out and we got foothills and bigger foothills and more bigger foothills, and then we got a mountain. So what is it? Well, it's foothills and it's more foothills and it's bigger foothills and it's the big mountain all. Or like, you know, a set of cups that collapse and you pull one cup out and then another cup out, another cup out, another cup out. Kids have those as toys. It's that way about prophecy. So John is not going to distinguish here. Is this the millennial kingdom? Is this the eternal kingdom? He's just talking kingdom. They do that a lot. That's why trying to study biblical prophecy is so stinking hard. Because we want to put it in a chart. We want to draw a line. We want to put it in a place. We want to define it. And sometimes it's just not that easy. So we've looked at two woes. We're ready to start the third woe with the seventh trumpet. So look at verse 15 of chapter 11. Have I lost anybody yet so far? We're all right?
I'm already confused about something.
Okay, so let's pause.
From Satan's perspective.
Yes.
How does John get Satan's perspective and get it written down? Like, did he talk to him? Did he interact
I think
with
what
him?
He's seeing, the vision right. he's seeing, now shifts. It'd be like you watching a movie. Mm-hmm. And you watch the movie, and the first part of the movie is from the perspective of this actor, and the last part of the movie is from the perspective of a different actor. He's getting a vision, okay. And now the vision is, whoop, back in time, let's look at it from Satan's perspective.
Okay? Yeah.
If you try to do this chronologically, it doesn't work now, because we're not at the end. We're... All right? Okay, let me read. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Notice he's not distinguishing millennial kingdom, final kingdom. He's just saying it's going to reign forever, and it is. The 24 elders who are in the throne room, who were seated on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces, they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, and because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, your wrath has come, the time has come for judging the dead. What he's referring to there is those who have died without Christ, and for rewarding the servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. That is an encapsulation of what all of Revelation is about. Rewarding those who are in Christ, nailing those who are not, providing the judgments for destroying the old earth and making the new. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. Within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So now he's going to do a couple of things. Let me get to my notes because I want to take this kind of in order. When he says it has come, or he has begun to reign, that is a Greek tense that describes a future event, but it does it so certainly as if it had already happened. So in English, I don't know that we have an equivalent. In Greek, there is one. John is speaking of an event here that he's so certain it's going to happen, it's as if it already did happen. He's referring to it as if it was a fait accompli. Now, when he talks about the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, again, the merging of the two temples, he's referring back now to the whole idea of the kingdom. And I wanted you to see with some verses that the Bible very often refers to the coming kingdom. It started very early in Exodus 15 when Moses did his song after they come through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15, there's a discussion there about the coming kingdom. And then lots of the Old Testament writers, Isaiah did it. Look at Isaiah 2, just for a second. Isaiah 2. Is Isaiah a minor prophet or a major prophet? Major. So how many books are in the major section? Five. And he's the first. So Isaiah 2, verse 2 and following. A little hint, by the way, those of you that might be looking at Old Testament passages, when it starts off with in the last days, or if it says in that day, it's a Hebrew word that means in times. It's like when you say in that day, you should transport yourself to the book of Revelation mentally. So here he goes, in the last days, okay, we're over there. He says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, has that happened yet? Trick question.
No.
Yeah. Temples were built. Remember we talked about the various temples last week. When the temple was built in Jerusalem, did not the word go out? Did not the law go out from Zion? Did not the Lord come out of Jerusalem? Did he not judge between the nations in some sense and settle some disputes for the people? Yeah. Is that the last and only fulfillment of it? No. The other fulfillment is coming as we get through the latter portion of the book of Revelation. So we have that telescope happening. Yes, but not only then. So that, and then if you went to Daniel, you can go to Zechariah. The one in Zechariah, chapter 14, it says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Now the question is, has that happened yet? Let me read it to you again. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Has that occurred yet? No. So again, starting very early and working all the way through the prophets is this discussion of the coming kingdom. You should be looking forward to it. How does the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, how does it go? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy
kingdom come.
Yes! There should be a little dance every morning as you're waiting for the coffee pot. Thy kingdom come. Today would be a good day. A little victory dance. Right? Okay. Kingdom of the world. Kingdom of this world. We're back in Revelation now. Go back to chapter 11. The kingdom of this world is, of course, referring to Satan's world. Several different places in the book of John. Actually, I want to show you this because I want you to see how the writers dovetailed Satan with this world, this current world. Look at John 12. So we're in the Gospel of John. How many Gospels are there?
Four.
How many of them are alike? Or synoptic, as the Bible students would say. How many of the four Gospels are very similar?
Three.
Who's the odd man out? John. 92% of the material in the Gospel of John is not found in the other three Gospels. He's coming at it from his own perspective. So we're in John, though, and we're going to look at John chapter 12, verse 31. I want you to see and get used to the phrase that Satan is the ruler of this world. 12:31. Let me start with verse 30. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world is going to be driven out. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Go to chapter 14. Look at verse 30. 14:30. Jesus is still doing the talking. He says, I will say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. Prince of this world is Satan. Chapter 16, verse 11. Jesus is doing the talking. Let's see. He starts in verse 8. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world, or the kingdom of this world, you should ascribe to Satan. Who's in control down here? The Lord? In an ultimate sense, yes, he's sovereign over all. But who's calling the shots?
It's Satan.
Satan is.
It's interesting that he calls him the prince.
Yes, he does. He's the ruler of this current age. You and I are an aberration. I don't belong here. I wasn't made for here. Now I'm here, and I'm called to do my best as his kid in this scenario, but this is not my home. I don't belong here. If we feel so comfortable that we're worried about what's coming, we've put our priority in the wrong space. This is the anteroom, the porch, the lanai, if you were in Hawaii. This is not home. We're on vacation, on assignment. Not on vacation, on assignment. We've been sent out on assignment. We got a job to do. We get 60 or 70 years to do it. Now, we're human, and so we have all those fears and frustrations and worries and all that stuff. But ultimately, this is not my home. I'm not supposed to feel very comfortable. When I watch television and watch those talking heads do their stupid stuff, I should feel a little uncomfortable. I should. They are not going to get it right. Because the guy who's in charge of this world is going bananas. You with me? Now, we should stand for things and try for things and be active, and I'm all for that. My dad asked me on the phone last night, who are you going to vote for? I said, I'm not voting. I'm moving to Canada. Which is really a joke because my father and I are very political, and you know, we had fun conversation. But the truth of the matter is, I don't want to move to Canada. I want to move to the kingdom. I want out. Pull my ticket. Is the bus arriving? Is there a seat for me? You know, those who worry so about dying and so about fear and, you know, you got to get past that as a believer. You got to get into, yes, I've got to do everything I'm supposed to do here. You're a wife, you're a mother, you have responsibilities. Of course. You don't deny your responsibilities. But we don't cling. You know, we talk about our kids. They went south. Yeah, but whose kid is she? You were only the caretaker. You got hired. You're the babysitter. They're God's kids. He cares a whole lot more about them than you do. When we cling to something, when we do this, and God has to go, we have a problem. We're supposed to be living life like this, hanky out. You know, gave me some stuff, and I'm doing the best I can, and yeah, I take it seriously, of course. And I try, and I am, yeah. But is the bus here? Dot. Line. Dot. So when we look at this about Satan being the ruler of the world, and we look at maybe current circumstances, you know, there's this much, and there's that much, and these things are happening, and the bad guys are doing this, and the bad guys are doing that, and that's happening in our country, and da-da-da-da, and da-da-da, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and we get all overwhelmed, and we're, you know, crawling in our closet and pulling the, you know, blankie overhead. Whoa! Go check and see if the bus is outside. Because he's the ruler, but stuff's a-coming. 24 elders are going to bow down and worship God. They're going to humble themselves. They're going to give thanks. They're going to acknowledge his nature, and they're going to note that he has begun to reign. You know, when I was a kid and lived in England, we lived on a street where, in order to get to our house, you had to go over this big hill, and you could see your parents coming for a long way as they came down the hill. There was only one way to get home. And my parents would always leave my brother and I with a certain set of chores to do while they were gone on a Saturday, and of course we wouldn't do them until the last, you know, 5 minutes. And we would station one of us in the upstairs bedroom to watch when the car appeared in the top of the hill. Because when the car appeared at the top of the hill, it was time to get busy. You know, and you could do an awful lot in the 5 minutes it took them to get down that hill. Sometimes I think I'm like that. I forget, you know, that he's already started to reign. I'm putting off stuff. But the clock is going, guys. The meter is on. There is nothing left in our Bibles to be accomplished before that event. There is no Old Testament prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. There is no event. There is no box to check. It is all been done. We are on borrowed time. We're on... Any of you watch football? Nobody. Okay. I watch football. Okay. Last 2 minutes of football game. Has your husband ever said, honey, it's almost over there in the last 2 minutes? You know that?
Yeah.
Okay. Last 2 minutes. How long do those last 2 minutes last? Exactly. It can take you 45 minutes to play the last 2 minutes of a game. We're in the last 2 minutes. Now, I don't know how long. Clearly not 2 minutes. Chronologically 2 minutes. But we're in the last 2 minutes. The clock, there is 2 minutes of play left. Now, I don't know how much of that 2 minutes we've already used up, but we're in the last 2 minutes. We're right here. We might ought to be getting our act together. Bus is coming. Woo-hoo! Nations are enraged in that passage talking about the deep-seated resentment that builds up for God, for those who line up with Satan. And then, lastly, the coming wrath. This Greek tense, again, is the same one that I mentioned above. It's as if it had already happened. So the judgment that's being referred to, the coming judgments, the judgments that are going to be a part of the end times, it's as if they've already occurred in John's mind. And he highlights there's rewards for the prophets and the saints and judgment for the others. Now, the last thing I want to bring to your attention is the verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I gave you a chart last time, showed you something on the board about how the temple was built. And remember that it had the outer courtyard, and then it had the brazen altar where they did the sacrifices. And then you came in an oblong room with a curtain in the middle. The first part of it was called the Holy Place. The priests went in there every single day. They lighted the candles. They made sure the altar of incense was operating. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And the furniture in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It had the cherubims on either side. There inside the ark was the rod of Aaron and samples of manna. Who got to see the ark? Did any Israelites get to eyeball the ark? Well, yes, when it was being traveled, when it was in the tabernacle. But once it got into the temple, did anybody else get to go in?
High priest
once a year. Until a day when the temple was Herod's temple, the curtain that separated, let's say the curtain was here, and that's the Holy of Holies, and this is the holy place. So in here is the altar of incense, candelabra, etc., and in here is the ark. On one day, this curtain, which, by the way, was probably 4 inches thick, a curtain, it got ripped, and it got ripped from the top to the bottom. What was that a picture of, and when did that happen?
Good Friday.
It happened on the day Christ died. And why is that important? Access. It is a physical picture. Rip, a 4-inch curtain. That was a moment in the tabernacle, or in the temple. And it got ripped from top to bottom. It didn't get ripped from bottom to top. It's not like man said, "Let me in, let me in, let me in." No. God, seeing the sacrifice of his son and the declaration, "It is finished," ripped it, giving access to everyone now to go in the Holy of Holies. That's what he's referring to when he says that the temple was seen, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his Covenant. It's like, and we all got to see it. Whoa! Of course, what it pictures is the access that we all have to God himself. How would you have liked to have been an Israelite in the time of Moses or Joshua or Jacob or anybody? I would have gone crazy. I would have gone crazy. I would have brought a sacrifice. I would have got all cleaned up. I would have got a short prayer list or a sin list. I'd have offered my sacrifice. I'd have turned and walked back to my tent and went, "Oh, there was that thought. That's not good. Go get another dove." And I'd go find another dove, and I would come back, and I would offer it at the altar, and I would turn around, and I would go home, and I'd sit there about 10 minutes and go, "Gotta find a lamb. This is not good. This attitude, my sin nature." I would have gone crazy. When I was a child and was raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, I remember, and I've told this story, if I have, sorry, it's a good one for right now, though, but it was time for my first communion, and we had to go to confession first. And, of course, we were taught all that it meant and everything else. I was about 8 years old, I think. And so I knew this is a big moment. I was going to go in, I was going to talk to the priest, and I needed to tell him everything I'd done in my first 8 years. So being analytical, I sit down and said, "Well, I argue with my brother about 6 times a day, times 7 times. Well, I wasn't old enough when I was 2, probably started when I was 3. And I had a number. I have argued with my brother, I don't know, 6,422 times. I've been nasty to my mom. How many times? At least once a day. Did I start that one? Probably a little earlier, maybe one. And I figured it out, and I had a number. You're making fun of me, but I did. And so I had numbers to all these things. You know, I was jealous. How many times was I jealous? Well, I wasn't jealous when I was 3. I probably started being jealous when I was 5, because I remember Susie had that roller skate, and I didn't. It's, okay, so, and I estimated jealousy, and I had all those numbers. And I went into confession, and I laid it out there. I have fought with my brother 6,422 times or so. I have been disrespectful to my parents. Da-da-da. I've disobeyed my parents. Da-da-da. I've been jealous. Da-da-da. Priest did his thing. I walked out. He gave me, I don't remember what my penance was, but whatever it was, I went. I took care of the penance. Everybody was going outside because we were getting ready. We were going to have our first communion. And everybody was so excited. And I can remember standing on the outside of that little church in Hawaii going, I forgot something. I forgot that time when... And I went back and got in line, and then went back into the confessional, and I, you know, it was, bless me, Father, for I've sinned, it has been so long since my last confession. That was cute. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned, it's been about a minute and a half since my last confession. I forgot something. And you know, he was a kind and gracious man. I don't actually remember what he said. He sent me back out with some more penance. That's how I would have been if I were alive in the time of the Old Testament. My conscience would have been bothering me. I would have been able to enumerate attitudes and everything. I'd have been back and forth, back and forth. But when that curtain got ripped, it is done once and for all. I don't have to make any trips back in again. I have access. When he declared it's finished, world. Stop it. Big, big point in the end of chapter 11. All right, chapter 12. Oh, we got to get going. I thought I didn't have enough material today, and I have too much material. All right, we're going to get introduced to the woman and the dragon. The woman and the dragon. The woman has a child. There's the dragon, and the dragon has a fight with Michael and his angels. There, I've told you everything there is in chapter 12. Let's read it. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. She called out in pain and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male son, a child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, this is John saying, now I'm hearing a voice, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God, before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with his fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, for times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing that river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So, again, we're taking a step back towards the middle of the tribulation, and Satan, we're getting a view of all of this from Satan's perspective. The first thing you have to identify is who is the woman. The woman, for most people's perspective, is Israel, and in a sense, all believers, but specifically Israel. There are four symbolic women mentioned in the book of Revelation. Jezebel, who came in chapter 2, which was a false teacher. The harlot, which is going to come up in chapter 17, which is the apostate church. Israel, which is the one that's in view here. And then the bride of the Lamb, which comes up in chapter 19. Israel is the woman. I think that's the easiest way to see it. She represents the community of all believers, but specifically Israel. Now, the 12 stars are clearly the tribes of Israel. They're the way that Joseph's description of Israel is the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. She represents, in some broader sense, the community of all believers, but specifically Israel, because she's in the throes of a painful childbirth. And the childbirth, of course, is the Messiah. Christ is going to be born as a Jew out of Jewish culture and Jewish life. And so the woman has got to be Israel, comma, the picture of all believers. When we get to the child also can refer to all believers, but it's specific about Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier the throne room and this accuser, this dragon, that stands before the throne of God. Christ is on the throne. The child is on the throne, to the right hand of the throne. And in this context, it talks about this flight into the desert. It is a way, during that time of the tribulation, after the midpoint, because the first 3.5 years he's making nice. So we're into the second half, when he's now going to turn on Israel. There is a time and a place when Israel is under great persecution, and they are going to flee into the desert, literally flee into the desert. Some believe they flee to Petra. By the way, on our trip to Israel, I'd love to go to Petra. I'm not sure if we can add another day, but I'd love to go to Petra. It really doesn't enter in much into the biblical account, except for here. It may very well be where the Israelites flee to. If you don't know what Petra is, go look it up tonight. Now, this accuser standing before the throne is accusing you and I of all manner of things. Remember in Job chapter 2, Satan shows up and says, you know, the only reason these people are serving you is because you're blessing them. If you took away your blessing, you can see their true nature. And God says, okay, you can have Job. Take a look at Job. He's a righteous man. You can have Job. You can't kill him, but have at it. And then the book of Job is the discussion of what happens when the attacks from Satan are real. And Job's real. He goes through curse God and die. And he gets to the end, and if you haven't read and studied the book of Job, you need to do it, because the last two or three chapters are phenomenal. Satan is accusing even now. He accuses me before the throne. Satan says, look at that attitude. Look at that. And Christ says, yeah, she's mine. I'm working on her. Lighten up. I got her. Now, who's the dragon? Well, the dragon is a manifestation of what I've called to you before, of that evil triumvirate. If God has three persons, and he's one God, and he is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Satan likes to mimic that. He likes to mirror it. And so in the book of Revelation, we're going to have the Antichrist, we're going to have the dragon, and we're going to have the beast.
But the dragon is the devil.
Yes, it's definitely Satan. It's a manifestation of Satan. And it's very similar in the description for the beast that shows up in chapter 13 and chapter 17. Now then we get to this little description. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. Bible scholars love to try to nail this down. Let me tell you right off the bat. I think what this is a symbolic, broader sense, maybe a whole impression, if you will, of all of the aspects of evilness. So if you have a mental picture of Satan in his full glory of evilness, what does that look like? So in my opinion, don't get so hung up on, and what are the 7 heads? And what are the 10 horns? And what about those 7 crowns? Because you're going to go crazy. If you were living in a time period just prior to the NATO agreements or the European Common Market, for example, either one of those, you would have said, seven heads, seven heads, seven heads, seven heads. Rome sits on seven hills. Gotta be Rome. There's going to be a resurgence of the Roman Empire in some form or fashion. And then along came, European Common Market. And it started with how many members? 10! Oh yeah, we got it! Nailed it! And what happened? We added a few more nations. What are we at, 14 now? But, hey, Great Britain's trying to get out. Go back to 13. All they got to do is lose three more, and we're back to it. You see the problem? So, seven heads, 10 horns, evilness. Now, there have been seven major world empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. And the seventh one will be the Antichrist's future reign. I got no problem with understanding that. You know, but I'm not trying to stick Russia in there. See, sixth? Fifth. We're going with a full Medo-Persian, or we're going to break them apart? See, I... How do you like that for a specific Bible teaching? You can't. What you can quote is, I think what's being given to us is a picture of evilness that has reigned through all of the empires to date, and there is going to be an empire under his reign. The Antichrist is going to rule and reign for 3.5 years, and it is going to be awful. Now, what the writer gives us is a picture of his defeat. The defeat is associated with the finished work of Christ. So if you look at verse 11, you know, they triumphed over him by, that is, Michael and his angels, they're triumphing over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So when Christ declared it is finished, Satan knew time's up. I'm done. And what John's giving us is a picture of how Christ is indeed destroying the works of Christ. He's destroying it present continuous. He certainly destroyed it judicially at the cross. Done. Over. Finito. But he's still kicking up a storm, is he not? Mm-hmm. He is kicking up a storm geopolitically. He's kicking up a storm in our world. Do you honestly think the world is getting better?
No.
Clearly not. And he is kicking up a storm in my own heart. So while judicially it was finished at the cross, it is not finished yet. Now, what the story of Michael and his angels is the story that I told you last week of when Satan rebelled, the passage in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and he was kicked out of heaven. Michael and his buddies assisted God and kicked him out of heaven. Well, where did he go when he got kicked out of heaven? Here. He's the ruler and reigner, not a good word, he rules and reigns, on earth today. This is not my home. An old hymn, this is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This is not home, this is his, he's stomping around on it. I happen to live here now, I have the privilege of being God's ambassador during this time period. But I recognize it's his field. So what? What is the conclusion that you should arrive at in light of the fact that all of this coming judgment, the culmination of the earth and the life that we know? Well, it's in 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter. Turn back about three books to 2 Peter. And I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. So he starts in chapter 3, in verse 10, this thought. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Absolutely what we're reading about in the book of Revelation, correct? Verse 11 then says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, here's the kicker question, what kind of people ought you to be? Since we know the end, we can go to the back of the book. We know who done it. How should that affect us? what kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The more you study about the end times, the more you should look at yourself and say, what kind of a person should I be in light of the end is coming? And you have to answer that for yourself in your own set of circumstances. What kind of a parent should I be? What kind of a brother or sister should I be? What kind of a wife or husband should I be? What kind of an employee should I be? If you're an employer, what kind of an employer should I be? What kind of a neighbor should I be? What kind of a church member should I be? This says, since you know the end, how should you be behaving today? That's a powerful thing to think about this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reality of what is coming. The picture of Satan's evilness, the understanding that he's not going to win at the end, but boy, he's going to go out in a blaze of glory. The question Peter used to sum that up was, since we know all that, what kind of people ought we to be? Help us this week to sort that out in our own heart, in our own circumstances, in our own home. And Father, that we would bring joy to you as we realign things with that in mind. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.